This afternoon, it's our intention to talk about some of the things, the themes, the applications that we can take away from some of those stories, as well as some of the stories we didn't talk about this morning. We'll also then take a look at the shadows of good things to come that are listed, and I'll tell you, they're everywhere in the book of Numbers. There are just tons and tons of shadows. And so we're going to pick out a few of the most significant ones and visit about those for a little bit. So as we think about themes and applications, the Word tells us that we should look back to the old law and the Old Testament and glean truths and things from it. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and knowledge of the Scriptures might have hope. The things that are written in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers and these other books, should give us hope. We should look to the things that happened to them, and we should make application in our lives about how we might live, how we might serve God more perfectly. And so we're going to talk about four different themes that seem to emerge throughout the book of Numbers, and really we'll spend most of our time on the first two, and those second two kind of fall into place based on the first two. First, we're going to see that God has a plan for everything. God has a plan. God had a plan for so many things, and it's detailed plans. It's not just given to random chance. God had a plan for how Israel was supposed to progress through to the promised land. God has a plan for our life today, and we can see that. We get through the book of Numbers a very clear picture of God's view of sin, what God thinks about sin, God's reaction to sin. I feel like sometimes in our lives, since we don't have that immediate judgment of sin, we think God takes it lightly. But God doesn't take it lightly. And we have examples in the book of Numbers that show us what God's real view of sin is and how sin will be treated someday. We're not getting a pass. It's going to come to pass. Judgment will happen. And we need to realize what God thinks of sin. We see through those things then that we should trust and obey. We should trust in God's commandments for us. We should trust in the plan that God has. We should understand His reaction to sin, and that should lead us to obedience. And finally, we see that God always keeps His promises. God made a promise to the children of Israel, and God's going to fulfill that promise one way or the other. Despite their murmurings, despite their failures, God's going to fulfill that promise that He made to them. So let's take a look at the fact that God has a plan. And the first thing I noticed in thinking about God having a plan for the children of Israel is God had such a detailed plan that He told them where they were going to camp. And He centralized everything around the tabernacle. And He said, this is how you're going to pitch your tents around the tabernacle of congregation. Certain ones of you are going to camp in certain positions. And we see that in Numbers 2 and verse 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of his father's house far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And He said, so I want you to camp around the tabernacle. I want you to fly the flag of your father's house. You remember that how Jacob, as he prophesied to his children, he gave them each an animal, basically, that represented them, or some theme that represented them. And they had that on a flag. And He said, you fly this flag outside of your camp, and all of you go kind of outside the tabernacle, and you camp around about it. And we can read the detailed instructions, but I thought I'd just put up a map that I found that shows where they were to camp around about the tabernacle. He said, I want the camp of Judah to be over to the east of the tabernacle, in front of the tabernacle, far off. And Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun will camp there in the camp of Judah. He said, I want the camp of Dan to camp up to the north of it, with Dan, Asher, and Naphtali to camp there. I want the camp of Ephraim to be back to the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then to the south, the camp of Reuben, with Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. He said, that's how I want you to camp. That was God's plan. You think about the fact that God had a detailed plan about where they were supposed to camp. That's just amazing to me. And then He said, inside, close to the tabernacle, that's where the Levites are to camp. With the Merarites to the north, the Gershonites to the west, the Kohathites to the south, And I want Aaron and Moses to camp right in front of the tabernacle with the priests, the sons of Aaron. That's where they're to camp. Don't let anybody sneak in there. Don't let anybody go by. That was their job and where they were to camp. And so God had a plan for that. And not just did God have a plan for that, but He had a plan for how they were to set out on their journey then as they went from there, with certain ones to lead, and then for the Levites to come in the midst of it and have all those items protected. And so God had a plan for each and every one of those things. And I want us to notice in the 34th verse of chapter 2 of Numbers, it says the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, every one after their families, according to the house of their fathers. We don't read that very much in the book of Numbers, but they did what God wanted them to do. And guess what? That was a wonderful thing. They were blessed and they were protected and they were comforted as they did that. They did what God had asked them to do. And they received blessing for that. We see then that God had so much of a plan as He had a pattern for the candlestick that went in the tabernacle. You think God doesn't attend to detail? You think details are not important to God? God told them how to make the candlestick. What would we would consider the simplest thing in the whole tabernacle. He had a plan and a design for that. In Numbers 8 and verse 4, and this is the work of the candlestick, was of beaten gold, under the shaft thereof, under the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. Moses made this candlestick according to a pattern. God gave him a pattern. Well, let me ask you a question. If God had a pattern for the candlestick in the tabernacle of Israel, do you think God has a pattern for how He wants us to worship today? Do you think God just leaves that to our own devices to come up with? I think God has a pattern. You think God has a pattern for how you should live your life on a day-to-day basis? Or you think God just says, do whatever you want, whatever's right in your own sight? I'll tell you, I believe God had a pattern. God had a pattern for the candlestick, and He has a pattern for your life. He has a pattern for our worship. He has a pattern for our salvation today. God has a plan for all those things. God had a plan for leading His people. God wasn't just going to let that troop of millions and millions of Israelites just rampage through the countryside. He had a plan for how to lead them safely through, for how to navigate the treacherous area that was, for how to avoid the nations that might take them captive or do them harm. And God had a plan for that. We read about that in Numbers 9 and 15. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. And so we get this image in our head of a tabernacle or the tent of the testimony, the tent of meeting. And during the day, there was this pillar of cloud that set over the tabernacle. And at night, there was this pillar of fire that set over the tabernacle. And that was to show the children of Israel that God was there, that God was with them, that God rested with them at that period of time. In the 16th verse of chapter 9, it says, so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. And at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tents of the tabernacle, they rested their tents. If we look on down in verse 22, it says sometimes the cloud was there a day and it took back off. And if that was the case, they packed up and they went on. You think about how difficult it was to pitch all those tents, to tear all those tents down, to take the tabernacle down, to move all those things. But if the cloud rested one day and it got up and it moved, that's what they did. They followed the cloud. And it says sometimes that cloud sat there for a month, sometimes 2 months, sometimes a year. It sat there over the tabernacle. And when that happened, guess what? They didn't move. They didn't go camp anywhere else. They didn't look for another place. They were led by that cloud. They were led by the cloud in the day and by the pillar of fire at night. That's how they were led. God had a plan for that, and they followed Him. How well do we follow Jesus today? Are we led by Christ Jesus today? In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, reading from the ESV, it says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." God leads us through Christ. He leads us in a triumphal procession, it says. And I think about the children of Israel when I think about a triumphal procession. Somewhere around 2 to 5 million people walking out through the Middle East, and the other kingdoms watching them, as we talked about Balak watching them this morning and being afraid. Why? Because God was leading them. Here's this cloud leading them through and them following that cloud in a triumphal procession. And what does the Bible say? It says, "Thanks be to God who in Christ leads us the same way today." We should be following Christ in a triumphal procession. We should be following Christ so that everybody around us sees and thinks there's something different about that person. There's something different about the way they live their life. They're being led by Christ. They're not just going through the motions. They're living a purposeful life, purposeful in going toward that land of Canaan, that promised land. Next, we see God's true view of sin. As I said, sometimes we get lax in how we think God views sin, but we get a picture through the book of Numbers about how God really views sin. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 17, the Bible says, "But with whom was He grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware He that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believe not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Judgment was passed on that generation of Israelites who chose not to inherit the promised land. They were fearful. They said the giants are there. They're great in stature and they're mightier than we, and their cities are walled and there's just nothing we can do about it. And God said, "I would have delivered you, but now your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness because you didn't believe." God's view of sin. When we give in to temptation, when we give in to the things of the world, God views that the same way. God's not going to let us enter in because of unbelief if we choose not to follow Him, if we choose not to follow through with the plans that He has. God laid forth this plan for them to inherit the promised land. They turned it down. It wasn't God's fault. It wasn't that God couldn't save them. It was that they chose not to be saved. And if we don't watch ourselves, we can fall victim to the same thing. We see punishments for complaining. Children of Israel were bad about complaining. They were bad about murmuring. And God punished them harshly for it. You would think they could have figured it out. But then again, you would think that we could read this word and we could figure it out too. That we wouldn't complain and we wouldn't murmur as well. Numbers 11 and verse 1. "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." They complained. This was right after they started that first leg of the journey. They've been at Sinai forever. They get everything ready to go. They set out. Everything was good when they were camped there at Sinai, but now they're moving, and now they get mad. And they say, "Man, hate this manna. This manna's terrible. I'm tired of eating it." The Bible says that that manna tasted like cakes with honey. I mean, it sounds like pretty good stuff to me. But they were tired of it. They wanted flesh to eat. And they asked for that. And they murmured and they complained. And God destroyed some of them for that. Well, then we see that God becomes frustrated with them. Frustrated because they didn't trust Him. Frustrated because they didn't like what God was giving them. It wasn't enough for them. It wasn't good enough. And so, you know, this is to me a little bit comical, but at the same time you can see the frustration of God. They've asked for this meat. "We want meat to eat." And so in Numbers 11 and 18, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh. And ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you. God said, look, you want meat? You're going to get it. And you're not just going to get a little bit of it. You're going to eat it every day until it comes out your nose, because that's what you want and that's what you're going to get. And you're going to get sick of it because you didn't trust me. You know, I wonder sometimes if God doesn't look at us and say, you want sin? I'll give you sin. You want terrible things? Then I'm going to give you terrible things. You want fornication? Then I'm going to bombard you with all this evil. The Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The Bible tells us as much. The Bible says when you won't retain God in your knowledge, then God's going to give you over to a reprobate mind. He's going to give you those evil things you want. They wanted that flesh. They wanted those quail. They got it. And the Bible says God destroyed many of them because of their craving for that, because they didn't trust in Him. And when we don't trust in Him, He's going to hand us over to those evil things as well. You don't want to retain God in your knowledge? God give you over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Next we read of a situation with Korah. Now Korah was one of the Levites. He was one that was charged with handling the tabernacle and those things, the holy things of the tabernacle. And he becomes jealous of Moses and of Aaron. And basically says, you know, y'all have taken on too much responsibility. I want some of that responsibility. But that wasn't the intention of God. And so jealousy causes this sin. And we need to think about that and be aware of that. Number 16 and 28, and Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all of their gods. So we see here that Moses basically says, look, you know, you've become jealous of me and you have this jealousy. And so if God has not chosen me to be the leader, he says, then you're just going to die a normal death like everybody else does. But if some new thing, some different thing happens and you're swallowed up, and that word swallowed up into the pit is swallowed up into Hades, what we would call Hades, it's Sheol there. But what we would call Hades today, just swallow up alive into Hades. Well, that's a pretty impressive thing. That doesn't just happen every day. But it happened to Korah and to those followers with him. The mouth of the earth opened up and swallowed them right down into the pit, right down into Hades. And Moses said, now you can see that God has chosen me. That wasn't their job. That wasn't their role, you see. Sometimes today we look at our brothers or sisters and we become jealous of what they're doing, jealous of their abilities, jealous of what they have accomplished. That's not what we need to do. That's not the attitude we need to have. We need to look and understand it takes every one of us doing our job. Korah's job was important. Somebody had to do that job. God himself appointed certain tribes of the Levites, certain clans and families of the Levites to do certain things. They had an important job, an important role. But that wasn't good enough for Korah. What God's given us needs to be good enough. We need to be satisfied. We need to be pleased and happy with the things and the abilities that God has given us. Now that wasn't the end of the plague. After that happened and they're swallowed up, the other people of Israel get mad at Moses. And they say, why did you do that? Why did you cause our brethren to die? And they begin to murmur against Moses. Well, that angers God. And it says God sends a plague on them. And it says in verse 49, now they that died in the plague were 14,700 beside them that died about the matter of Korah. So because of their murmuring against Moses, another 14,000 died. You think God is not serious about sin? People are dropping like flies out there for murmuring, for saying, Moses, why did you do that? For questioning their leader. God kills 14,000 of those people. People are jealous of Moses. The earth opens up and swallows them down into hell. You think God's not serious about sin? Well, then what about Moses and Aaron? Here's close followers of God. The men that have been leading them this whole time. And they come to a place and the children again begin to murmur. No water. I didn't do a count of how many times the children of Israel asked or wished that they could go back to Egypt, but it was a bunch. Every time you turn around, let's go back to Egypt. Man, it was bad in Egypt. And they wanted to go back. Sometimes it's bad in the world and we want to go back. We want to go back to those things. But here's Moses and Aaron, and they've heard it 100 times. You know, they're tired of it. They're sick of it. And God said, go and speak to the rock, and it'll give them out water. Just speak to the rock. So in Numbers 20 and verse 8, it says, God said, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So God, as simple as that, just speak to the rock. What's Moses doing? Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Must we fetch water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. The congregation drank, and the beasts also. So all's well, right? Well, not so fast. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. He said, you're not going to be the ones to do it now. Moses and Aaron, you're not going to get to lead them in. Why? It's kind of a shocking thing that he says there, isn't it? He said, because ye believe me not. Of all the things I think about Moses, unbelievers, not one of them. Of all the things I think about Aaron, unbelievers, not one of them. You would think they had strong faith and strong belief. And it leads me to think sometimes we maybe have a watered down view of faith too. Because God said, Moses, you're an unbeliever. You did not believe me. You did not raise me up. You did not hold me up in the eyes of the people. And therefore you're not going to be able to lead them in. So do you think God's serious about sin? Moses, a chosen leader, doesn't get to deliver and fill and lead the people of Israel into the promised land because of his sin. We see a harsh punishment for worshiping Baal. The Israelites, it says, abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So we see them intermarrying with these people and eventually committing this fornication in worship to this false god. And said God was not pleased with that. Well, of course he wasn't pleased with that. One of the first things he said is, you'll have no other gods before me. You won't worship any other gods. And yet here they are, falling victim and worshiping. Numbers 25 and 9 says, nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. First, God says, you go and you take these people that are doing this and you hang them up in the midst of the congregation. You hang them on a pole. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, goes in and he chases down a man who's committing this fornication worship. And he kills him and he kills the woman right there in the tent. And that stops the plague. Until then, that plague was just going on and killing people and killing people. We don't know what exactly the plague was. But because one man stood for God and did that, God recognizes him and his zeal. And that he was jealous for the jealousy of God. But 24,000 die. God's serious about sin, brethren. He's serious about it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. Now these things were our examples. To the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Paul tells us in Corinthians, this happened for an example to you. So you don't mess up like they messed up. So you don't do the same things that they did. Trust in God. Obey God. That's the purpose of these stories. To show us not to fall into the same snares that they fell into. All these things are showing us that we need to simply trust and obey. Trust in the Lord. Trust in God and obey His commandments. When they were doing that in Sinai, they had no problems. Nobody snuck in there. No fiery serpents came in. No plagues came and plagued them. When they camped as God commanded them to camp and set out as God commanded them to set out, it was great. But when they began to murmur, problems quickly followed. And the problem of sin will quickly follow us. It will prevent them from entering the promised land and prevent you and I from entering into heaven. The 20th Psalm in verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We'll trust in God. That's the attitude we need to have. Don't trust in earthly things. Don't trust in money. Don't trust in other gods. Don't trust in other ways of doing things. Trust in God. Trust in His Word. Follow it. Obey it. That's the only way forth. And we see that God keeps His promises. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible says, this is what I mean, the law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. God made a promise to Abraham. The children of Israel go into the land of Egypt and they're captive. And now 430 years later, they're receiving the promise. They're right up on the banks of Jordan. God's about to deliver that to them. God will fulfill His promise. Why do we doubt Him? Sometimes it takes longer than we think. But you can be guaranteed one thing today. Jesus is going to return. And Jesus is going to gather His people. And Jesus is going to take some people home and Jesus is going to punish other people. That's going to happen. That promise has been made and God's going to deliver on it. It may be today. It may be 1,000 years from now. But God's going to deliver on that promise. And how you live today matters. How you follow God today matters. It mattered for those children of Israel and it matters for you today. So these are the themes that I see. God has a plan. God has a strong reaction to sin that we need to understand because it hasn't changed. We need to trust God and obey His commandments, and we need to understand God is going to keep His promises. So now let's talk about shadows of good things to come. Hebrews 10 and 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things. We've had explained to us what shadows are, so I'm not going to go back into that. There are a lot of shadows in the book of Numbers. In fact, I started to see them everywhere. In everything, I thought, well, there's a shadow, there's another shadow. There's lots of shadows in that book. And so some of them I'm going to leave out. Maybe some of the more obvious ones I'll leave out today. But there were a few that were very interesting to me, and I want to touch on them as we close out this study. These are the five that we'll talk about. The red heifer sacrifice, the bronze serpent that was lifted up, the vow of the Nazarite, the cities of refuge that are outlined in the book of Numbers and then talked about again later on in the Word of God, and then finally the promised land. So what about this red heifer sacrifice? Well, I believe it's a very strong shadow of Christ. This was a sacrifice that was gone through in great detail in the book of Numbers, and it has a very striking resemblance to what Jesus does for you and I today. So in Numbers, the 19th chapter, the Bible says there, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke." So this was what they had to have for the sacrifice. Red heifer, no spot, no blemish, never had pulled a wagon, never had pulled a cart or anything like that. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 13 to 14, it says of Jesus, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The red heifer sacrifice, as it boils down to, was a sacrifice of purification. When you were unclean, you offered this sacrifice to become clean again. A lot of times it was being unclean due to touching or coming in contact with a dead body. You had to offer this, the ashes of this heifer could make you clean again. And so it says there that how much more can the blood of Christ make us clean than that heifer could? 1st thing I want to notice is in verse 3 that this heifer was killed outside the camp. The Bible says, "And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face." So the heifer wasn't to be killed on the altar. She was to be killed outside the camp and then brought in. Talks about Jesus in Hebrews 13 and 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." He wasn't killed in the city. He wasn't crucified in the city. He was outside of the city. We see that scarlet was added, had to be added to that sacrifice. The heifer herself wasn't enough. They had to add the scarlet. In verse 6, "The priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it in the midst of the burning of the heifer." So as that heifer was being burned upon the altar, they threw in scarlet as well. When we look at Jesus, we see that they stripped him of his robe and stripped him of his garment and put on him a scarlet robe. We see that in Matthew 27 and 28. So they put on Jesus this scarlet robe. Likewise, the hyssop was added in the same verse, Numbers 19 and verse 6. They took cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of that burning heifer. Jesus was offered vinegar on hyssop. It says in John 19 and 29, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth." So that hyssop was added to the sacrifice of Jesus there. The ashes of that heifer had to be taken outside the camp and put into a clean place. You didn't just throw it anywhere. You didn't just dispose of that heifer. You took her ashes and you took it out and you put it in a clean place outside of the camp. And then when you needed that, you went and got it. When somebody needed to be made clean, they went and got some of those ashes from that heifer and they brought it in and used that. In Numbers 19 and verse 9, "The man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them upon a place, lay them up without the camp in a clean place." Of Jesus, it says that his body was laid in a new tomb in John 19 and 41. "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid." It was an unblemished tomb. It was a clean place, a clean tomb. And that's where the body of Jesus was taken. Ultimately, the red heifer sacrifice was pure for purification from sin. In verse 17, "And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel." It was for purification of sin. It was because they were unclean, because they had touched a dead body or become unclean for some other reason. They had to be purified. that sin had to be taken away. In First John chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible says of Jesus, "But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It purifies us from sin. That's what it does. As we said, it was to be done after contacting a dead body. In verse 18, second part of that verse there says, "Sprinkle it upon the tent and upon the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched a bone or one slain or one dead or grave." If you came into contact with any part of a dead person or a dead body, or if you were there when someone died, then this process had to be done to be cleansed. As that pertains to Jesus, Jesus' sacrifice gives us victory over death. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It gives us victory over death. He purifies us from death. He protects us from death. And so we see the symbolism in that red heifer sacrifice compared to Jesus. Then we come to the bronze serpent, a story that reflects the crucifixion of Jesus. The children of Israel were punished because they were complaining basically about having to go the long way around. Moses asked Edom for passage. Edom says, "No, you can't come through here." And so Moses said, "Okay, we'll just go around." And they have to go the long way around. And as they're doing that, the people begin to complain. As they complain, God sends these fiery serpents in, venomous snakes that come in everywhere, evidently, and just started biting people. And the bite of this serpent was deadly. People were dying. People were dropping. And they asked for help. And they said, "Moses, please go and pray God and figure out some way to help us." And so Moses does that. And this is what God says for him to do. In Numbers 21 and verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." So he says, "Make this serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole, and set it out there in the camp." That's what you've got to do. That's step one. That serpent has to be lifted up. As that pertains to Jesus, in John 3 and verse 14, Jesus himself makes this statement, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So Jesus said, just like that serpent had to be lifted up, I'm going to have to be lifted up. That's the process. This was a process of salvation for those people. And it's going to be a process of salvation for you and I today. Of the bronze serpent, they were told to look on that serpent and they would be saved. In Numbers 21 and verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." You know, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? How could that be a method of salvation from a snake bite? Nobody would ever tell you to do that. Nobody would ever say that was a good idea. Even in those days, they knew if you got bit by a snake, you had to go through other procedures. You had to go through some medical procedure in order to be saved. Simply looking at a snake on a pole is not going to save you. Everybody would say that's crazy. It was a crazy way to be saved. As it pertains to Jesus, the Bible tells us, "For the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Hear the story of the cross. Obey the story of Jesus, the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's foolishness to the world. How would that ever save anybody? How does that work? Well, it's because that's what God said. That's God's plan. And God's plan is going to work. And that's the shadow of the bronze serpent in the story of Jesus. It was a visual representation of the wrath of God. That serpent was what was destroying them. That serpent was what was biting them, what was killing them. And for them to look on it was a representation of the evil, of the wrath that was coming upon them. In Numbers 21 and 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." It was a reminder to them. We've sinned. This is what happens when you sin. Likewise is the death of Jesus. In Matthew 27 and 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God forsook his own son. Why? That's a visual representation of the wrath of God. The bloody crucifixion of Jesus Christ should remind us what God thinks of our sin. What God thinks when we commit sin. When we don't obey him. He was willing to put his own son through that. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because he was taking the sin of the world in his own body. He was forsaken. It's a visual representation of God's wrath. If he'll do that to his own son, what do you think he thinks of your sin? If you're not protected by the blood of Christ, how are you going to be treated in the judgment day? Finally, we see only those who looked on the serpent were saved. Those that didn't, they chose not to look, they weren't going to be saved. There wasn't another way. In Numbers 21:9, Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So when he looked on that, he lived. That was the only way. And the Bible tells us there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, only those who obey the gospel are going to be saved. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance is going to be taken. Vengeance was taken on those that didn't look on that brass serpent. Vengeance will be taken on those that don't obey the gospel. The Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was a vow of one to separate themselves, to be different. In verse 2 of Numbers chapter 6, it says, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves, to vow a vow of a Nazirite to separate themselves unto the Lord. It was a matter of separation. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says of us who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Separate. Different from the world. The Nazirite was different from all the rest of Israel. A Christian's different from all the rest of the world. They were to abstain from wine and strong drink. In Numbers 6 and verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. He had to abstain from that. It says of us today that we're to avoid the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5 and 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He goes on to say, of the which I've said before, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to avoid those things. The Christian life is very similar to the vow of a Nazirite. He was to let his hair grow long, he or she, in verse 5, and all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. He shall let the locks of his hair grow, or the locks of his head grow. Long hair in that day and age just symbolized that that person was living under the authority of somebody else. That the authority of another covered them. So they let their hair grow out to symbolize that. Today you and I are under the authority of God. James 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have to be under God's authority. We have to submit ourselves to God. That was what they were showing as a Nazirite. They grew their hair out to show their submission. We must submit today. In verse 6, they weren't to go near a dead body. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Couldn't even go to his mother or father if they died. He couldn't go in there. Had to stay away from dead body. And we're warned not to go near sin. In Romans 13 and 14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Cities of refuge. Another shadow in the book of Numbers. These cities of refuge were places that people could flee to. They're outlined in Numbers, the 35th chapter. And it says of these cities that ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. So let's just say that I kill somebody by accident. We're chopping wood with a neighbor. and my axe handle flies out of my hand and hits my neighbor in the head and he dies. It's an accident. I didn't want to do that. I didn't mean to do that. But their family could avenge the death of that person by killing me. And the only safety I would have is to get into one of these cities of refuge. There were six cities that were appointed, and you had to go there. You didn't have safety. If you stayed at your own house and they came and killed you, it was your own fault for not seeking refuge. But if you went to the city of refuge, you were protected. They couldn't come in there. This is a shadow of the church. The church is a place to flee the flesh. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, the Bible says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. We have refuge in Christ. We have refuge in the body of Christ, in the church. There's no other safe place. If you choose to stay outside the church, it's not safe. But inside, there is safety. There is refuge. And that's our next point in Numbers 35, verse 26 and 27. Outside of the city, there was no safety. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. If you walked outside the borders of that city, you're taking your life into your own hands. There was no protection. Likewise, there's no protection outside the church. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. There's no safety. If you leave the church, there's no safety. I don't know how well you can see this map, but these cities were situated in such a way that you should be able to get there within a half a day. So if, back to my example, if the axe handle strikes and I've got to do something, I've got to get away, I wouldn't be more than a half day away from one of these cities of refuge at any given time. It just wasn't far away. And the Bible says for us in Acts 17 and verse 27 that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Refuge is not far. It's right at hand. All we have to do is obey. And finally, let's talk a little bit about the promised land as a shadow of heaven. Perhaps the most comforting of all the shadows in the book of Numbers is the idea that here they are on the banks of the Jordan. Here they are ready to go in. Here they are receiving their inheritance. And we sang the song already today, to Canaan's land, I'm on my way. It is such a built-in shadow for us, a built-in symbol for us, that Canaan land represents heaven. The promised land was a land that flowed with milk and honey. Numbers 14 and 8, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. I guess there wasn't nothing better than milk and honey back then. Nothing better that you could think of. It was a perfect place, a land that was made for them, a land that had everything they could ever want and desire from a temporal standpoint. John 14:2 says of heaven, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. Mansions are about the best thing we can think of. And there it is. It waits for us. The land full of mansions with our name on it. Unfortunately, many didn't enter into the promised land. Psalms 95, verses 10 and 11. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That whole generation missed their chance. They missed their chance. Matthew 7:14, straight is the gate, and there is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Heaven is no different. Many will not enter in. Many will miss their chance. Don't be one. Some waited too late. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens that really I haven't read many times. After the children of Israel send the spies, and after they're chastised and told they're not going to get to enter the land, they realize, hey, we messed up. We messed up bad. And some of them, it says in verse 40 there of Numbers chapter 14, they rose up early in the morning and get them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. They said, Let's take it now. And Moses said, Don't do it. God's not with you now, and it's not going to do you any good to go try to take it. They try anyway, and they're destroyed. Those companies of the Amorites kill them. The Amalekites come down, the Canaanites come down, and they destroy them because God's not with them. They waited too long. It was too late. And unfortunately, many will wait too late for heaven. In Luke 13 and 25, it says, When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, he began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he'll answer and say unto you, I know you not from whence you are. God won't open the door when it's too late. You have time today to do something about your sin. You have time today to obey. You're not guaranteed that time later on. And if you wait too long, you are going to bow. You are going to hit your knees and you are going to worship the Almighty. And you are going to confess the name of Jesus, but none of it will matter then. Today it matters. What you do today matters. The promised land provided rest. In Hebrews 3 and 18, and to whom he swear, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. Those that believed, there were two of them. Two people believed. And guess what? God fulfilled his promise to deliver them into rest. To give them that promised land. To allow them to have their inheritance there. Heaven provides for us rest. Hebrews 4 and verse 9, There remaineth therefore rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's rest that awaits us. We will rest from our labors. We will rest from our works. Work now, labor now, so that you can have that rest, so that you can enjoy that rest. And finally, it was a place that they could call their own. They spent a long time going from place to place, and they didn't have no home. Canaan was going to be the place that was theirs, the land of Israel that they could inherit, that they could have. Speak unto the children of Israel, Numbers 15 and 2, and say unto them, When ye come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. It was their habitation. It was their land. It was theirs. They could have it. And brothers and sisters, heaven is ours. In Romans 8 and 17, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Heaven is ours. It's yours. You're going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He's going to get the same portion you get, the same comfort you get. You're going to be a joint heir. You're going to be his brother in heaven. And that's a beautiful thought. But we've got to obey. We've got to trust and obey in order to get there.